the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Looking to read Joel chapter 2, verse 28, to the end of the book of Joel. In our green Bibles, which may be on the chairs or in the chairs in front of you, do grab one. It's on page 866. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they may drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unpunished? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion.
There's going to be a second reading, say from 2 Peter and chapter 3, and we're going to start the reading from verse 3. Those who are using the Church Bible, it's on page 1156. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, and starting the reading from verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing. Dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Let's pray for Adrian before he comes up. Father God, we thank you so much that as we come to church this evening, we come as your children, we come loved by you, welcomed into your family, not through any work of our own, not through any deed done. In fact, what we deserve is far from that. We deserve separation from you, but through your grace we come. Through Jesus' work on the cross, we're made right with you and welcomed into your family. Father, we just thank you for the joy that it is to gather together as your church. Jesus, we await the day that you come back. We can't wait to be with you in perfect eternity, to be in the new creation where there's no more pain and suffering. And Father, we eagerly await that return. But we pray that you'd be with us, now as we continue to live, as we go day by day onto our front lines. I pray that this talk and this sermon would encourage us to live out our lives in a way that honors you, in a way that seeks to bring you glory in all that we do. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Great. Good evening. I do apologize just to start with. If my voice is a bit husky, it's because I've been suffering with a cold, and I'm hoping it's going to hold out just fine for this evening with God's help. I'm going to start up by summing up the first three chapters of Joel very quickly, because it's been a while since we've had a break in this series. And aha, clicker. Great. Well, there we go. So this is the summary. In chapter one, Derek very helpfully led us, and he kind of summed it up and said the people were to cry out to God. They were to mourn for their own sinful state, lament the crisis in the land, because the people of God had turned their backs on God, and they were to lament and mourn. Chapter 2, the people were told to turn to God with all their hearts. Return to God and he will satisfy you with good things, was the promise. Return to God and he will fill you with his spirit and save you. And I think Elise touched on that just at the end of her talk, she informs me. And in chapter 3, the topic of this evening's talk, fear God because he is the judge of all. God will destroy the wicked, but the faithful will find refuge and blessing. And I was wondering if it was possible to actually sum up the whole of the book of Joel in one short phrase. And I was looking around for a phrase. I'm not very good at this kind of thing. And I was reading a book at the moment by James M. Hamilton with this title. He's gone one better. He thinks he can sum up what the whole of the Bible is about in one short phrase, which was very impressive. God's glory in salvation through judgment. And we might want to think about whether that captures the heart of the scriptures, but I think it does describe Joel very well. It really does seem to capture what's going on. So judgment. Judgment isn't a concept that's very attractive to the modern mindset. We project our identity onto God. We're consumers in our society. We all do a lot of shopping and consuming, and the temptation is to project that onto God so that we end up with a God that is there to serve us rather than a God that is there to serve. And so there's always that temptation. So I don't think judgment really fits into that, into our culture. And then there's another reason I think judgment is difficult to deal with, is because we often try to reach people who feel very judged in our society, and we don't want to make that any worse. We want to remind them of the love of God and the grace of God, and judgment is often the last thing that these people need to hear, so we do steer clear of that, and rightly so at times. But what I've really felt God speaking to me about is the need to have this idea of judgment in our evangelism and in our speaking to others about who God is and his character. And I think that's something that I've found very difficult over the years. It's not an easy message to convey. So we'll have a look at judgment in a moment. But I want to begin by looking at chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Which is all about the pouring out of the Spirit. This time when God's Spirit would be poured out on all kinds of people, and we read about sons and daughters, old and young, and even male and female servants. The NIV in verse 29 has "on my servants." I think perhaps a more accurate translation would be "male and female slaves." So it's clear to me that everyone is included in God's blessing. There's no discrimination, no favoritism. Everyone is blessed in those days, as it says, in those days. Unfortunately, we know when those days were, because this is the scripture that was preached at the very first Christian sermon that was given in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell on the believers gathered in Jerusalem, fell like fire, and they spoke in the native tongues of the people who'd gathered. And all the people thought they were drunk. This is very unusual. And of course, Peter, you'll know the story, stood up and addressed the crowd with the first sermon, explaining that they're not drunk. They've been filled with God's Spirit. The prophecy of Joel has now been fulfilled. Jesus Christ, crucified, is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's sent his Spirit, and it's been poured out on all those who will repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. So the question that came to me is, what do I know of the Holy Spirit in my life? And what do you know of the Holy Spirit? And I've been doing some thinking over New Year and reflecting on this very thing. So it seems to me that some churches get very obsessed and about experiencing emotional highs and spiritual highs, seeking spectacular spiritual experiences from the Holy Spirit, so much so that they forget the truths in the Bible. And you've probably seen examples of this, may even been in churches that have sort of gone away from the truth of scriptures because of seeking experiences. The Bible does warn us about this. This can happen. But then on the other hand, I wonder whether having witnessed these kind of things, it inhibits us from experiencing the Spirit in our lives. And I find it fascinating in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says that your old men will dream dreams. Now, over the New Year, I was reading a book entitled The Other Side of Silence by Morton Kelsey. The Other Side of Silence by Morton Kelsey. This was following up reading from the previous sermon. I'm reading through everything he's done now to see if he's got anything interesting to say, and he has. And this really caught my attention. Kelsey says, "I discovered that every major theologian in the early church, from Justin Martyr to Irenaeus, from Clement and Tertullian to Origen and Cyprian, believed that dreams were a means of revelation. The same view was held by Athanasius, Ambrose, Augustine. All the doctors of the church, both East and West, considered the dream a source of revelation, as the Eastern Orthodox Christian tradition still does." I found that quite challenging, actually. Over the years, I've disregarded dreams as a means by which God might want to speak to me. But when I was a young teenager, I did have quite a dramatic dream that I can remember, where I died and I was about to meet God. And I can remember being completely overawed, and then I woke up. And it was very influential in me reaching out to God at that time. And then my own father, the week before he died, had a dream of Jesus catching him at the bottom of a cliff. So it seems strange to me that God speaks through the whole of the Old and New Testament through dreams and visions, but we seldom talk about them amongst ourselves. Maybe you do, and you just don't talk to me about them. But I just think it's an interesting challenge to us, to be perhaps open to ways in which God might want to reveal himself to us. Just as a footnote, I would say not all dreams are from God, of course. And if you are, investigating this area of the spiritual life, then don't do that alone. Do find a mentor, someone within the church who's got wisdom, who knows the scriptures. And that would be the appropriate way to go about this. When the Holy Spirit comes, it has a dramatic effect on the community, because the Spirit makes no distinctions. You don't have to have a university degree to hear from God in dreams and vision and other forms of revelation. So there's a challenge. Are we willing and expecting to hear from God from all the members of our community? If we look to just one class of people, we've ignored the promise of Joel and the example of the first Christians. So I find that very challenging. Now, the prophecy in Joel 28 and 29 we know has been fulfilled. But what about the verses 30 to 32, which to the modern mind are slightly weird, talking about blood and fire, billows of smoke? Have they been fulfilled? Well, this seems to refer to a future time that is to come at the very end of history. And Peter Maiden at the Weekend Away reminded us of I think it was Martin Luther's comment, that there were only 2 days, today and that day. And this is what I think it's talking about, that day, the very end day, the end of history, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, as it's called in verse 31. Verse 30, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." I've always wondered what that meant. Whether this was to be taken literally, these will be physical events in the world. And who knows? I think I'm open to suggestions from you for if you've got some wisdom. But I think the imagery is symbolic. And it reminds us of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, where God revealed himself through blood, fire, and smoke. The blood of the Passover lamb caused the angel of death to pass by. The pillar of fire was a guide to the Israelites through the desert. And the smoke was the symbol of God's presence on Mount Sinai. And in the New Testament, Jesus sheds his blood for the forgiveness of sins on the cross. The Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost like tongues of fire, and Revelation 15 tells us that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So I think it's symbolic that the great and dreadful day of the Lord will be like a final exodus of God's people as God finally separates good from evil. So let's move on, shall we, to chapter 3. And this is all about judgment, the judgment of the nations. And first, let's have a look at the different people mentioned in this chapter. Oh, that's better. Right. So first of all, the people of God. The people of Judah are mentioned 6 times. Jerusalem is mentioned 4 times. Zion is mentioned 3 times. And Israel gets 2 mentions. So together, these are the people who belong to God. And then there are the nations who do not belong to God and are enemies of God. And Joel mentions specific examples of these nations. Like in verse 4, we have Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. Now, these 2 groups are going to be judged, and there will be different destinies for each group. God's people will be blessed, and God's enemies will be destroyed. And I think this chapter raises some interesting and possibly difficult questions. One of the questions that, looking on the internet at this, that seems to be obsessive, you know, some people get obsessed about this, is whether this is talking about the political state of Israel today and the city of Jerusalem. Is judgment coming on the nations because of how they treat the political state of Israel in the modern times? That was the to make the point from the previous section. Here we go. Here's someone who is described as a Christian Zionist. Christian Zionists are people who believe that the restoration of the political state of Israel in 1948 was God's fulfillment of prophecy. And this is Jerry Falwell, who was a Christian leader in the US, who was a supporter of Christian Zionism until his death in 2007. And he's quoted as saying, "To stand against Israel is to stand against God. We believe that history and scripture prove that God deals with nations in relation to how they deal with Israel." Now, the context in Joel regards the judgment of nations and how they treated God's nation of people. And I might be wrong on this, but this is my view. But I don't believe that we can apply this teaching to today's political state of Israel, because in my understanding, Israel is now a spiritual nation without a land. Our home as Christians, believers in Christ, will be the new heaven and the new earth, as we heard in 2 Peter 3 verse 13. I believe that all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament are now our promises in Christ. And the blessings of God's covenant are upon those who trust in Jesus, from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. So I'm not convinced by Christian Zionism, because I think the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost changed everything. But I think the principle that you can see there still stands. If you persecute God's people, you are going to war against God, and you will be judged. And I think of passages from the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the criteria for separating the sheep and the goats in Jesus' parable is how the people treated the least of these brothers of mine. And by the least of these brothers, he means the disciples who were gathered around and listening. And when Paul asked the question on the Damascus Road, "Who are you, Lord?" the reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10, if we weren't yet convinced, the same principle in Joel still applies in the era of the church. And I'll read from, it's on the screen, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. "God is just, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on, shall we? Joel chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 tell us that God is going to judge the nations for how they treated his people. The Valley of Jehoshaphat appears to be a symbolic place, because the Hebrew for Jehoshaphat literally is Yahweh judges. So this brings me to my second question. The first one was about Christian Zionism. The second question was about whether God's judgment is fair or not. And in verse 2 to 3, we read the charges that are read out against the nations. And they've done some terrible things, including enslaving and trading human beings for their own selfish pleasures. And, you know, we know these are problems still today, the trafficking even of children. And I'm ashamed that possibly that some of the products that I've eaten this week, chocolate, coffee, may contain child labour in them. And we're all in that situation where we just don't know. Some mainstream brands may have child labour within them. So this troubles me. Yeah, but yes, exactly, by fair trade. I am a big advocate of fair trade. Hopefully one day we'll be a fair trade church here. We do pretty much deal in fair trade, so coffee-wise and tea. Yeah, that's good. Good bit of support. I like that. I've lost my place, but that's fine. Yeah. The charges against the nations. Yeah, they're pretty despicable. And then what happens is the text becomes very ironic. In verse 4, God asks, "If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done." And this is repeated again in verse 7. "I will return on your own heads what you have done." And this is the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We'll come back to this. And then in verse 9, the irony escalates in the form of a challenge to the nations. In Israel's history, God from time to time would tell the nation to prepare for holy war. This would be a war that was instigated by God and conducted in the way that God commanded. But now God is telling his enemies to prepare for a holy war against himself. And he's saying, come on, you're going to need everything you've got. If you're going to beat me, you're going to have to convert even your weaklings into soldiers, and you're going to have to beat your plowshares into swords. Come on, you know, give it your best shot. You've been picking on my helpless children, and now you're going to meet the daddy. Essentially, I think that's what he's saying. But what surprises us is that in the end, there's no battle. Verse 12 depicts God as sitting in the Valley of Judgment. He doesn't have to exert himself, and his action in judgment is unchallenged. However, the day, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is well named. In verse 13, God directs his forces, which we can presume from other parts of Scripture are the angelic forces, to swing the sickles and to trample the grapes, to harvest human wickedness and put an end to violence once and for all. And we find this imagery mirrored in the New Testament in Revelation 14, chapter 14, where the wine from the winepress is the blood of those who have encountered God's wrath. And again in Revelation 19, where Jesus heads the angelic armies on the final day. In verse 14, in Joel, back to Joel, the valley has been renamed the Valley of Decision. Although please note that this decision is not the people's opportunity for decision. It is too late for them. The nations have already made their decision to go to war against God at his invitation. Verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. Okay. So, if you're struggling with this teaching of judgment, if this seems difficult, what can help us to understand God's role as judge? How can we explain it to people who are seeking this week at Events Week to make it comprehensive or understandable, even, if I can find the right word? First thing, I think, we have to remember God has the authority to do this. He has the authority and the sovereignty to judge. God is righteous and he cannot look on sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says this of God: "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." And 1 John 3:5 says of Jesus: "In him is no sin." God has the authority because he is perfect. But as I was sitting just there and listening to the scriptures being read, I thought of another thing about judgment, which I'll just slip in. I think when judgment happens to people, it is actually an act of God's grace. It's a warning so that the people may turn to him. And in the Old Testament, we see time and time again the prophets telling the people to turn back. Turn back. The locusts as a type of judgment. Turn back to me. So we mustn't be tempted when people look like they're being judged. We mustn't be tempted to step aside. We need to get involved and remind them to turn, that God is gracious and will receive them. Second thing, so God has authority was the first point. He has the authority to judge. The second thing I thought of was that love and judgment cannot be separated. You can't have one without the other. Many people who might call themselves spiritual will say that the ultimate source of life in the universe is love, and this love is not something to be feared. Why would you fear love? So they can't understand what the Bible is going on about. And what I would say to these people is that judgment is an important act that God carries out because love demands it. Love that lets evil get away with acts of violence is a love that lacks integrity, a love that lacks constancy. It is a love we cannot trust in. But of course that means we're in trouble, because if we have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect moral law, then we deserve to be judged and punished accordingly. We should be numbered amongst the nations in the valley of judgment. And of course, as we've heard in the prayers already and the songs, this is the gospel message. The great mystery of the Creator God, who took on human form and stood in the place of judgment to take our punishment as a representative of the whole human race. Colossians 2:13-14. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." So we do not need to fear God, because in Jesus we are forgiven. God's love and justice meet at the cross. That's why the cross is so important in our message to others. And finally, I want to think about our stance towards judgment. Let's not get carried away. We are not God. Let's remember that. It's important to understand we're not perfect, and therefore we are not to stand in judgment in the way that God stands in judgment. God has the moral authority to say to the wicked, "I will return on your heads what you have done," because he is God. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, however, tells us how we should live, and he instructs us to love our enemies. And Paul sums up the teaching in Romans 12:17-21. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so does that mean we should do nothing in response to evil? Well, Joel chapter 1 has already given us the answer to that. In response to evil, we should cry out to God and engage in lament. Andy Williams, one of our members here, has written a brilliant paper on lament, and I'm sure he'd... He's here. I'm sure he'd share that with you if you ask him. I was very encouraged by that. Public acts of sorrow are required. Sackcloth and ashes back in the day, but now we have to be more creative, find new symbols. And the example of Jesus tells us that it is appropriate to shame our enemies by bringing their evil deeds into light, by perhaps not forcing them, but encouraging them to treat us as equals in our humanity, but especially those people who have been persecuted and been dehumanized by people in positions of power. So finally, just at the end, I want us to reflect on the amazing blessings that we receive through God's grace towards us. The day of judgment is not a day of fear for us in Christ. Joel 3, verse 17 speaks of security from invaders. Verse 18 speaks of prosperity. But the most wonderful blessing is in verse 16. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. On that final day of judgment, that great and dreadful day, God will be a refuge. Jesus didn't promise us riches in this life, and he didn't promise that we'd be free of persecution or hardship. In fact, these things will come if we serve faithfully, and we should expect them. But I'm encouraged. In John chapter 14, we read about what Jesus did promise to us. And you can look that up, I'm sure, after the service. But if you remember chapter 14, he promised he would go ahead of us to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, for there are many rooms. And he promised that we would send another counselor to be with us forever, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of God that empowers us to live through the trials of life. And Jesus promises not to leave us as orphans and to make his home with us. And he promises to leave his peace with us. And just to finish, I thought you might say to me, well, I can't imagine a time when the nations will go to war with God in the way that is described in Joel. It seems too drastic. But I was just wondering, in the week, someone said to me, do you know, Adrian, we're only 9 meals away from anarchy. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, if the food supply runs out after 3 days and everyone's hungry, things are going to go very badly. I said, yeah, you're right. You know, if food runs out, like the locusts in Joel, food becomes scarce, people will resort to violence. It will bring out what's in their hearts. Hopefully that will never happen. And just finally, I found a good quote just to end with. In terms of keeping a balance in our thinking about all of this, I quote, "The reality of judgment should keep us from thinking of God in purely sentimental terms, as though he were a grandfatherly buddy who just lets things go. The reality of salvation should likewise keep us from thinking of God as merely a terrifying and vengeful judge." Should we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we pray as we now sing and continue to pray that you'd put on our hearts what it is you want us to consider and to do and apply, given the scriptures that we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen.